Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study of this great and glorious explanation of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Let me remind you, as you turn to Romans chapter 4, that this Sunday night will be the first part of our two-part members meeting. We have an annual members meeting each year where we present our budget. I try to give a state of the church address as to where the church is at. We'll also be taking a time of questions from the congregation. If there's anything that you see in body life or church life that doesn't look good or that you think could grow, we'd love to hear about that and just receive from you and hopefully be sharpened through the process of just hearing from the body as to what's not going well or what's going well. So it's this Sunday night, budget, state of the church address, and lots of other good stuff. So we really encourage you to be here Sunday night. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 4 and maybe remind you that Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has just given us three chapters of densely packed truth, doctrine, spiritual reality, and now he spends a chapter illustrating it. Just illustration after illustration from the life of Abraham, primarily. The entire chapter really shows us how what Paul's been teaching is illustrated in one life, the life of Abraham, primarily. But then we're going to focus this morning on three verses where the Apostle Paul illustrates the truth of justification by faith alone from the life of David, King David, the greatest of the kings of Israel. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's our verses. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, absolutely and completely dependent on your strength, totally and completely dependent on your righteousness, absolutely and completely dependent on your Spirit. And so we come confidently because in your righteousness we can approach you, in your Spirit we can serve you. And I beg you, Lord God, that you dig out ears for us, that you would give me words like arrows to pierce my brothers and sisters' hearts for our great joy and your great glory. Lord, I'm so weak that I would despair of doing them any good. But Lord, you are so strong that we can't help but look forward to what your word will speak to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that after Jesus, the person who gets the most time, the most attention, the most focus in the entire Bible is King David. One pastor wrote that there's more King David stories than there is about any other person other than Jesus stories. Of course, we have four books of Jesus stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we get David stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And then not only is there more ink spilled about David than almost any other person in the Bible, but there's more ink spilled by David than perhaps anyone else in the Bible, because he authored most of the largest book in the entire Bible, the book of Psalms. So David is this remarkable character in the Word of God, really second only in terms of his storytelling power to the Lord Jesus Christ. James Hastings writes, "The David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is the man great in everything. He monopolizes all her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her toiling classes. He is her musician, the successor of Jubal and Miriam and Deborah. He is her soldier, the conqueror of the Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her king, numbering her armies and regulating her polity. He is her prophet, presaging with his last breath the everlastingness of his kingdom. He is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name." If you were going to lump together the prophetic and the poetic power of Martin Luther King Jr., along with the military might of a President Eisenhower, and spin that with the spiritual influence of a Billy Graham, and along with that, the common sense of the best construction worker and the artistic ability of the most creative person you ever knew, you'd be getting close to David. Or to maybe help you feel this, if you've ever been with someone who's so good at everything that you can't help struggling with jealousy around them, you're getting close to what David was like. He was an absolutely great man in so many realms of life. But not only was he a great man, he was also a man of great abilities, influence, and importance, but he was also a great sinner. David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, was also a man with a heart that went astray. And he didn't go astray before he was a believer, primarily, or in the early days of his life of faith. He went astray as a mature believer. It was then that David's heart went astray, and when he was at the top of his game, he fell into a series of terrible sins. First, he committed the sin of lust, gazing out his window at a woman who was bathing outside his window. Then he committed the sin of covetousness, and he wanted another man's wife, because this woman, Bathsheba, was already married to Uriah. Then he committed the sin of adultery, having her brought to himself. And not only did he commit lust and covetousness and adultery, but when Bathsheba conceived David's love child, he had her husband Uriah murdered to cover up the wickedness of all that he had done. And so you can't just bundle together Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham and Dwight Eisenhower to get a sense of the greatness of David. You've got to throw in someone who fell in office like Bill Clinton, or someone who lied like Richard Nixon, to get a picture of the kind of man that gives us most of the stories other than Jesus in the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was a world-class Jewish scholar, even if he hadn't become a Christian, he was a world-class Jewish scholar studying under the great Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul brings up David here in Romans chapter 4 for a reason. In fact, I'm going to argue that he brings up David for five very important reasons. And I can't help, if you'll just forgive me for a second, appreciating Paul here, because as a preacher, you work to understand the Bible, and then you look for illustrations, and sometimes on Saturday night, you go, yes, that is the perfect illustration. Usually by Sunday morning, it only looks like a so-so illustration, but on Saturday, It's all glory. And you think you've got the one. Well, I think the Apostle Paul must have felt something of that when David came to his mind and he thought about illustrating the truth of God's word with David right alongside Abraham, because Abraham and David together in the same chapter just say so much of what Paul has been trying to say about justification by faith alone. So I want us to notice five reasons or five things that the Apostle Paul accomplishes by bringing up the example of David. The first is this. By using the example of David, Paul proved that justification was for Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's some things in the Bible that the Bible will bring up, and you say, oh, I've been thinking about that too. So if you're feeling anxious and then you find a good verse on anxiety, you're like, huh, good, the Bible deals with the problems that I'm dealing with. Or maybe you're feeling a spiritual longing and then Jesus comes along and says, I am a rivers of living water, or I am the living water. You think, the Bible deals with issues that are on my mind too. But sometimes the Bible deals with images and issues that are not on your mind. Things that you aren't caring about. And the answer is not to say, oh, that's not a part of the Bible I care about. The answer is to say, what ought I to be caring about? What's going on in the Bible here that I'm not thinking about that I should be thinking about? And one of the major areas the Bible does that in is the area of focusing on how the gospel brings in Jews and Gentiles. One of the massive concerns of the entire New Testament is, how is God going to build a people that are made up of his chosen people, the Jews, and everyone else, sometimes in the Bible called the Greeks or the Gentiles? This issue of how you build a community from all cultures where Christ is king is not an issue that our vision statement came up with, but rather it is something that Paul is constantly thinking about. How on earth do you get Jews and Gentiles understanding that they're part of the same people and they have the same equal standing in the sight of God? How big an issue is that for Paul? It's so big an issue that he brings it up in the introduction to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So I want everyone to know, this is a universal gospel. It's not for one color. It's not for one race. It's not for one people. It's not for one culture. It's not for one country. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he keeps beating this drum in Romans chapter 2. And if you'll look at it, you'll notice it there in verse 9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. See, listen, there's an equal problem here. Both Jews and Greeks have got the same problem. They're under the wrath of God. Not one group more under the wrath of God than another, but both groups under the wrath of God together. And then the next verse, he spells it out some more. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone. It is good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So he's saying, listen, if anyone actually works and obeys God, there'd be glory for them, no matter who they are, Jew or Greek. This is a big issue for Paul. And if it doesn't wake up, if you don't wake up with this issue burning, it's not because, oh, you just don't need to care about that part of the Bible. It's we need to ask ourselves, what is the Bible sensitive to that we might not be sensitive to? And by the way, this becomes increasingly important when you think about how different people respond to feeling accepted in the church. Romans chapter 3, Paul's not done. He does this, he keeps on with this Jew-Gentile thing in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. He takes an opposite view to what a white supremacist might take or to an Asian supremacist might take. He says, all people are the same. Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's a unity under the wrath of God, under sin, and with the potential of being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at it again there. This is a big deal for Paul. It's a big deal for Paul. You see it there in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So if the way you got declared righteous, that's what justification means, was by law, then only Jews who had the law could be justified. You follow me? If the way you got declared righteous before God was by obeying the Jewish law, then only Jews who had the law could get justified. But since the way of being justified is not by law, but it's by faith, it is accessible and open to every single person from every tribe and tongue and nation on the entire planet. This is a gospel big enough for the whole world, which makes it a gospel big enough for the God of the whole world. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing up David and Abraham for a reason. Why? Because Abraham is the first Gentile who got saved, and David is a Jew who got saved, and they were both equally saved by justification by faith alone. So right here, by bringing up Abraham and David, Paul says, there's my illustration. It's David and Abraham. That just underscores my point one more time that Abraham, the first Gentile who was justified, and David, the Jew who was justified, they're on the same footing. Notice that Paul mentions this about Abraham in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It talks about righteousness being counted to Abraham. It says, was it counted. How then was it counted to him? How was righteousness counted to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? This stuff's a big deal to Paul. When did he get circumcised? When did he get declared righteous? When did this happen? He says, was he declared righteous before or after he was circumcised? And he says, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, when Abraham got justified, he was a idolatrous Gentile who put his faith in the living God and was declared righteous. Now, David's totally different. You don't get more Jewish than David. David was born in a Jewish nation. David was of the tribe of Judah. David was circumcised on the eighth day, I imagine. He was a Jew, and yet Paul says Abraham and David are equally justified in the sight of God. They are equal in God's eyes. Now, why is that so important? It's so important because the fact that all peoples are equal in the church is very obvious theologically and very hard to live into practically. Very often, people from different backgrounds feel that even though they might be in the same room or even in the same church membership, that at the end of the day, they are not on equal footing with everyone else in the church. Latinos who do not speak Spanish often have a hard time feeling accepted by Latinos who do speak Spanish. Blacks with conservative views often have a hard time feeling accepted as black by blacks who do not have conservative views. Immigrants feel like strangers, even in America, when our Constitution says that we're created equal and our Statue of Liberty welcomes everybody in, and that feeling of estrangement and being a stranger can often even extend in the church. African Americans can feel unwelcome in what sometimes people call white spaces. If you look at the stained glass in this building, it's clear what ethnicity of people built the building. Greek-speaking Jews felt neglected by Hebrew-speaking Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 6. The Ephesian church was a mixed church of Jew and Gentile that had a hard time really believing they were one new man. The Galatian church started falling for the lie that Gentiles had to become Jewish before they could be 100% Christians. This is not something in a few random verses of the New Testament. This is something that the New Testament is sensitized to, and our lack of sensitivity to it is why we have such divided churches, because we haven't figured out how to proclaim with the same urgency and life that all people who come to Christ are immediately justified by faith and are on equal footing before the living God and on equal footing with one another in the church. This is key. White churches can communicate that you have to be white culturally before you are fully accepted. Churches with deep convictions on education or politics can signal that you need to come into their culture or their political convictions before you can really fellowship with them around Christ. And of course, all of this is an absolute lie, a complete missing of the gospel that Paul is bending over backwards to preach. Jews and Gentiles need the same Jesus. Circumcised and uncircumcised have the same justification. Squeaky clean kids and rotten liars have the same standing before God if they believe in Jesus. David, the Jewish adulterer, and Abraham, the Gentile idolater, are totally equal before God when they accept Jesus. So I just want to be very clear. You may walk into Emmanuel and feel, man, I just don't belong here. And you need to remind yourself with the gospel that if you've been accepted by God, you've been accepted in His church 100%. You may walk into the church and say, man, that person really gives me the vibe like I don't belong here. And you need to speak to that lie. No, I'm accepted here 100% by the justification of Christ. That's why I'm righteous. Or someone might make you, they might legitimately make you feel not accepted here, and we need to rebuke the lie that that person is telling by the constant preaching of the gospel that says the people of the church are one, not because of their skin color, not because of their color, not because of their background, not even because of their political convictions, but because they're united in their ungodliness and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who will justify them, declare them righteous from all of their sins. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, a free, a black African or an African American, an immigrant or a child of the son of the American Revolution, you are totally, completely, equally accepted by Jesus here and totally and equally and completely accepted in Jesus Christ, because no Jew or Gentile work is what makes us right with God. Amen? 2. By using the example of David, Paul proves that justification by faith is true. That's a much more basic point. By using the example of David, Paul proves that the doctrine of justification by faith, that is, a person is declared righteous, not by becoming righteous, not by being actually different, but they're declared righteous just by believing the gospel and Christ crediting His righteousness to their account. By using the example of David, Paul proves that justification by faith is true. Now, why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul, remember, was a Jewish rabbi. He was a Jewish scholar, and he knew how the Jewish mind worked. And here is how the Jewish mind worked, and on this point I should mention, it's how the Christian mind is supposed to work too. What the Apostle Paul knew was that no witness was to be accepted unless there were two or three that gave the same witness. This was before DNA testing, where we could verify whether something was real or right based on looking under a microscope. But this was at a time, just like our time, where if something was going to be accepted, it shouldn't be because one person said it or one fake news site said it was true. Something should only be accepted when there are multiple witnesses that say, yes, that's confirmed. We both saw it. We both know it's true. I'll give you an example of this from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, Moses is speaking about what a person can be convicted of the death penalty for. And he says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. This is something you need to get in your head, because we live in a culture that as soon as one person tweets it or as soon as one person reports it, it's true. But that's not a biblical standard for deciding what's true and false. There must be corroborated evidence. There must be two or three witnesses. And so Paul, the Jewish scholar, says, I just told you that Abraham proves that justification is by faith alone. And now for my second witness. And he brings out David. And he brings out David and he says, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And I want you to just notice a little textual link here, if you wouldn't mind. Just put your finger down on verse 3 and notice it says there that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God and God imputed righteousness to it, reckoned it to his account. Well, why does Paul quote this verse of David? Look at verse 8. It's got the same word in it. David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, reckon his sin. And so Paul is bringing out two witnesses to prove his point so that you will know that justification by faith is true. Now, beloved, here's why this is important. Because many of you live your life by just one witness. And the witness you live your life by is your feelings. Whatever your feelings say is what you follow throughout your day. So if you say, I feel too sinful, or I feel too condemned, or I feel too sad, or I feel so guilty, or I feel like I can't, then that becomes the dominant truth that you live your lives by. Here's the problem with that. You're not allowed to live your life by just one witness. What's true is not what one witness says. What's true is what multiple witnesses say. And the amazing thing is the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, David, and Abraham, they all say one thing. Don't listen to your feelings when you say you're condemned. Don't listen to your feelings when you say you're too sinful to be saved. Listen to the Word of God, which says that the ungodly can be justified the minute they believe. Many of us are in depression and discouragement because we've lived our lives by the testimony of one witness. And the Bible continually tells us, don't you accept the testimony of just one witness. You're to live your life by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the two or three witnesses that Paul provides are David and Abraham. And they say that sinful Gentile idolaters can be justified and sinful Jewish adulterers can be declared totally righteous. I promise you, you believe that, it will change the way you feel. It actually reminds me of an old X-Wing fighter we used to have in our house. Some of you may not be familiar with the X-Wing fighter, and that's unfortunate, because the X-Wing fighter is the spacecraft of choice of Luke Skywalker, the hero of the best three Star Wars movies, 4, 5, and 6. And we had this X-Wing fighter in our house for a while, and this particular X-Wing fighter had a button on it, and every time you pushed the button, it would say a line from the movie. And so about every 8 times you pushed the button, the voice of Obi-Wan Kenobi, Luke Skywalker's mentor in the Star Wars movies, would come on and say, Luke, trust your feelings. Now, since I have a son named Luke, I consider this a major theological attack on our family. And so I said to Luke, I said, listen, every time that X-Wing fighter says, Luke, trust your feelings, you yell, no, trust the Word of God. And that's what we did in our family. So every time we heard it, Luke, trust your feelings, there would be a chorus. No, we trust the Word of God. Now, it might sound silly, but if you lived that way, it would change your life. To rather than basing how you think you're doing with God on how you feel at that moment, you base how you're doing with God based on the witnesses of Scripture, which says that He declares righteous the ungodly who believe in Jesus. Third point, by using the example of David, Paul proves the whole Bible points to Jesus and his justification by faith alone. By using the example of David, Paul is making a comment to us about the whole Bible. He's telling us how to read our Bibles and what our Bibles are saying to us. And by using the example of David, Paul proves that the whole Bible points to Jesus and his justification by faith alone. Now, maybe you've heard this if you've been in a Sunday school class at some point in time or you've had the opportunity to study the Bible. You may be aware that the Jewish people would often refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. They would often divide the Bible into these two portions, the law and the prophets. There were other ways of dividing the Old Testament, but this was a common way of speaking about the law and the prophets. And one of the things that Paul is burdened to do is to show that his gospel message is flowing right out of the Old Testament scriptures. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you see that burden there right at the start of the book. The apostle Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's telling us right off the bat. He's like, my gospel is not like the Muslim gospel where Muhammad just pops out of Mecca out of nowhere and just starts giving new revelation. My gospel is not like the gospel of Mormonism where Joseph Smith pops out of nowhere getting new revelation. My gospel is consistent with every scripture that's ever come before. It's the fulfillment of this whole Bible revealed over thousands of years. You can trust it. It's consistent with the whole Scripture. And then notice what he does in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He uses this language of law and prophets here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness that God gives the sinners, that he places on them, that he gives them as a gift like clothing to cover their sin. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, it was not an accident that Paul quoted Abraham and David in Romans chapter 4. Abraham comes to us from the law. The quote that's quoted in Romans 4:3 is Abraham in the law, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And David, being quoted here from Psalm 32, comes to us from the prophets. And what Paul is saying is that their whole Bible teaches this. It teaches that sinners are made right by God, with God, by believing in Christ and receiving his righteousness. So he's trying to establish that the whole Bible teaches this. You know, sometimes I talk to my Catholic friends and they'll joke with me about their deep feelings of Catholic guilt. And then I talk to my Reformed Baptist friends, and they joke with me about their deep feelings of constant guilt. And it's important to recognize that the Bible does not want you to be forgiven and to enjoy it when you get to heaven, but the Bible wants you to be forgiven and justified and declared righteous and enjoy it right now. So God is not just interested in revealing justification, but he's interested in confirming it and assuring it so that you can plant your feet in it and live in justification so that you know that you have been declared righteous before God. And I think it was Isaac Watts who said that because of justification, he could lay his head down on a pillow anytime, breathe his last, and know that he would enter into the perfect peace of being with Jesus Christ. Fourth, by using the example of David, Paul shows us that a sinning believer is still justified even after they sin. By using the example of David, Paul shows us that a sinning believer is still justified even after they sin. I'm going to have to get some dance moves because I'm going to start dancing at some point in time. And this is just incredible. Did you hear what I just said? I'm just going to read it again, and I'll make the point. By using the example of David, Paul shows that the sinning believer is still justified even after they sin. This is important. Sometimes we can believe that when we're saved, okay, God looks back on all the sin we committed before we were believers and he forgives it. And that's great news. We can believe that he washes away our past. But what about the sin that we sin after we believe? And what if we really fall on our face? I mean, I'm not talking about just having a rough kind of day. I'm talking like you scandalously fall on your face, like lying, murdering, adultery. What is possible then? And what David proclaims to us is that even though he was a shepherd who trusted God, a man on the run trying to serve God, a warrior, a king who believed in God, that when he fell with Bathsheba, he was still justified after he had sinned. Can you think of the scandal of David writing this poem? We're talking about a man who has cheated on his wives. He's cheated. This is a time of polygamy. He's cheated with Bathsheba. He has murdered her husband. There is a love child coming, and he's writing, "I am so blessed. I'm so blessed." The Christian Standard Version translated, "Joyful are those whose lawful deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Joyful is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." David is telling us that even after he had committed scandalous sin, he was a blessed man because of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everett F. Harrison, the New Testament scholar, writes, "One may add that since David was actually already a justified man, known as the man after God's own heart, in his case we learn the truth that sin in the life of a believer does not cancel justification. God is able to forgive. His gifts are irrevocable." Now get this. If the moment you believe you are declared righteous, that means that every moment after that, for all of eternity, you are still declared righteous. It means when the Corinthians were visiting prostitutes, they were still justified. It means that when Peter was denying the gospel of justification by faith in Galatians 2 for a season, when Peter was denying justification by faith for a season, he was justified while he was denying justification by faith for a season. It means that when Abraham was sending his wife into a harem, he was a justified man. It means that when David was murdering and lying, he was a justified man. Now, this is scandalous. And whenever you preach this, there will be someone sitting there who says, "Does that mean we can just sin more because we're so justified?" If you can hear this truth and want to sin more, I promise you've never believed a shred of God's truth in your life. What this does in the life of the believer is it makes them love their Savior more. It makes them realize, who is this who would declare me righteous at the start of my Christian life and then sustain that righteousness through all the ups and downs of my Christian life? Who is this God who justifies the ungodly and even justifies idolatrous Abraham and adulterous David? Who is this Savior? Because I want to be like the woman who washed his feet, and I want to love him because he's forgiven me much. The way the New Testament deals with our temptation to abuse this doctrine, the way the New Testament deals with our tendency to say, "I can just go on sinning that grace may abound," the way the New Testament deals with that is not by saying, "You could sin so much that you might out-sin God's justification." That's not the way the New Testament deals with this. The way the New Testament deals with the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith is by saying, "You can't go on sinning. You've been born again. How can we who died to sin still go on living in it?" says Romans 6. It's not a possibility. The one who has come to believe in Jesus and been as justified as David and Abraham is also someone who's been born again so that they cannot habitually and continually go on in sin recklessly. Now, some will abuse this doctrine. I know that. But my job is not to stop every liar from lying or every abuser of God's truth from abusing God's truth. My job is to make sure sinners hear a gospel that can save them and that the saints get their daily bread. And so whoever you are, whoever you slept with last night, whatever lies you've told, whatever taxes you've cheated on, whatever corruption has come into your life, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now this morning, you will be fully forgiven Your sin will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. God will not count his sin, your sin against you. And if you are a Christian here today who has repented of your sin, even if you've fallen flat on your face bad, I mean, maybe it even ruined your marriage bad. Maybe it's even destroyed your career bad. Maybe it's even taken you out of formal ordained ministry bad. If you are a Christian like that who will repent of their sin and trust in Christ, you can sing about how blessed you are. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Last point. By using the example of David, the poet, Paul shows us how justification affects our heart as well as our head. Romans is a particular kind of book, isn't it? I mean, it's like getting cornered by a logic teacher and he just goes to town on you. I mean, it's dense. It is thick. It is not like a pleasant storytelling afternoon with Jesus to read Romans. Romans is not a poem. Romans is dense, meaty, weighty, logical, theological, scriptural argumentation. And sometimes when people get really into Romans, they get kind of an intellectually constipated soul. They love the truth. They love the argumentation of it. But they don't recognize that all of that truth and all of that argumentation, all that theology, all of that scripture is meant to make poetry in your soul. And here the Apostle Paul doesn't just quote an argument of David. He quotes a poem of David. And the poem he quotes is David, the adulterer, the liar, the murderer, singing a poem that says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." To be forgiven means to have your sins taken away. And he's singing about that. "And whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, maybe you're sitting here going, I think I'm justified. I think I believed in Christ. I think he's covered my sin, but I am not singing. I'm not singing. And you might be helped by seeing this quote of David in context. If you want to see it in context, you need to go back to Psalm 32. That's where it first comes from. This quote in Romans chapter 4 is a quote from Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David is writing after he's sinned, after he's confessed his sin, and he is experiencing a restoration of his joy. Now, let me make this clear. You can be justified and be joyless. Because while God will never remove the justification of a believer, he will take away their joy in justification. And that joy is restored through confession. Do you see that in Romans chapter 32? Let me read it to you. You'll recognize the first two verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David was justified long before he ever sinned with Bathsheba. He was justified while he sinned with Bathsheba. He was justified after he sinned with Bathsheba. But when he sinned and refused to repent and refused to confess his sins, our Heavenly Father took away all of his comforts and all of his joys. And maybe you connect. These are some of the easiest verses in the Bible to identify with, aren't they? What Christian has not had a season where they could say, I wasn't going to talk about it. I wasn't going to tell anyone. I wasn't going to admit it. And it affected me deeply. My bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long. You could go the most sunshiny day at the beach, but you're miserable on the inside. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Beloved, if you sin as a believer, it does not sin away your justification, but that does not mean there are not consequences in this life to sin. You can sin away your marriage. You can sin your children out of the home full of anger. There are real sins you can commit with real effects that may never go away, but you cannot sin away justification, but you will not be restored to its joys until you come clean and confess your sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here it is. He reappropriates that justification. He reappropriates God's forgiveness to him. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a marvelous thing to understand justification by faith alone. It's a marvelous thing. But it's a sad thing when a person understands it but doesn't enjoy it. And re-entry to enjoyment of justification by faith alone is exclusively through the door of confession, through coming clean. The Apostle John tells us the same thing, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is no easy believism where you just believe you're justified and you sin like the devil. This is you believe. Your whole being is transferred out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. You're brought out of condemnation into justification. And you are brought into a dynamic relationship with the Father. A Father who doesn't play with your sin. But you got nothing to fear in confessing. You might hurt your wife. You might hurt your roommates. You might lose your job. You might embarrass yourself. But you will restore your joy better. He will restore your joy. He will birth new prayer in your soul. He will have you, even if you've committed adultery or murder, he will have you singing, blessed am I, blessed am I, blessed am I. My sins are covered. My sins have not been counted against me. I have been forgiven. That is what David shows to us. And that's the kind of poetry God makes in sinful but saved souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name for the unbelievable, unstoppable, irrevocable gift of righteousness. Lord God, we pray that you would prevent the abuse of this glorious doctrine. But Lord, we also want to pray that any who might have thought themselves that they've sinned away, Lord, in this very room, we have those who've sinned with prostitutes. We have those who've sinned with lust. We have those who've sinned with lying, those who've sinned with anxiety, those who've sinned in all manner of ways. Lord God, would you move in their very hearts to cause them to confess and to declare happy, joyful, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. We do this all and ask all this in the name of your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.